We've been looking in this series of sermons at what questions people might have about our faith. We looked at whether science had made God irrelevant. We looked at if miracles are real. We looked at whether Jesus was just a good teacher or was he indeed God. And we will look today at the question of suffering, one of the most difficult questions that Christians have to face. And while we entered this sanctuary with the joy of Palm Sunday, the coronation that was happening in Christ's life at that time, we also probably entered with our own worries and woes and knowing the difficulties of the world. And that indeed draws us to the suffering that Christ would face as well. And so let's hear how his week began as we will, in the sermon, look at how his week was ending. As we come to Matthew's Gospel, I'll be reading in the 21st chapter, beginning at the 6th verse. Jesus had come to Jerusalem. He had instructed his disciples to come and find this colt and the donkey, the colt and the foal of the donkey. And so then this is what the disciples did. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. And a very large crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Did you hear what the children were saying?" they asked of him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, instruct us with your word and comfort us with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the Gospels trace the trajectory of Jesus' life, today, we see him rising to the crest of his popularity. Pilgrims were streaming into Jerusalem for the Passover, and those who would come in from the east would have started below sea level at Jericho and wind their ways up through the hill country of Judea, 17 miles to Jerusalem, which sits up on those hills. Jesus and his 12 followers had likewise already followed that kind of journey, moving from the valley of obscurity now to the pinnacle of worship, adoration, affection of the crowds who welcomed him as the prophet and the Messiah and the Son of David and eventually and hopefully the King. They're waving palm fronds, national symbol of Judea, something they waved when Judas Maccabeus had come in centuries before. And they shouted, "Hosanna," which meant "save us." And so Jesus was being set up as a national hero, which made him a target for the jealous Jewish leaders and certainly made the Roman occupiers nervous. Jesus, in Matthew 21, looks like he's on the path to coronation. It would be a setup, because in the next week, Jesus would descend into confrontation, betrayal, arrest, false accusation, desertion, scourging, crucifixion, death, and burial. The way of glory on Palm Sunday in the streets of Jerusalem would become the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa on Good Friday. It's a path that pilgrims can still trace, can still go through, can still see how the winding of Christ through those city streets would take him to the cross. From the cries of coronation to the cries of crucify him in 1 week, why would God allow such suffering? Why did Jesus have to die in this way? Those questions loom large as we hit this point in the church year, in this time we call Holy Week. But we might also add some other questions. Why does God allow suffering at all in our world and throughout history? Why did so many Jews have to die in the Holocaust? Why were so many lives swept away in a tsunami following an earthquake in Japan just a month ago? Why do 15 million children die of starvation in this world each year? Has God just brought people into the world to suffer torment, difficulty, misery? Are we better off explaining what we find in this world by just saying God must not exist, or God must not have the power to change what we find existing in this world today? When we comprehend the sufferings of some of our fellow human beings, it's normal to ask, what gives? Maybe that's why so many artists have written songs with that plea. I think back in my era to the Moody Blues, who in 1970 wrote this song called Question. And in a melodic way, they asked this. They said, why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door with 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war? Is that true? Is there no answer? No, of course it's not true. Christians have been looking at this issue of suffering for centuries. There are answers that have been given. They're not simple. They're probably not even complete, but they are answers that begin to point to what is going on in this world and why our loving and good and all-powerful God does allow so much hate and death and war. But sometimes answering those questions can be a minister's worst nightmare. Let me explain. When you're ready to become a minister in the Presbyterian Church, you have to stand before the presbytery, the gathering of the ministers and elders of a certain region, and you have to read your statement of faith, and then you are subject to an examination prior to ordination. Questions can come from any direction, right, left, center. It's as close to hazing that ministers ever come, okay? And I remember a few years ago, one of my seminary students, a bright, articulate young woman, read her statement of faith and then proceeded to endure about 20 minutes of questions being fired at her, from Christology to eschatology, the end times, to her theology of Scripture and the sacraments. And finally, one minister stood up and said, "Can you please explain why a good God would allow so much suffering to people who seem to live innocent lives?" Well, she gathered her thoughts. She gave a decent answer on the spot. Of course, it was incomplete. It was fumbling. That's a tough question for anyone to answer on the spot. So I raised my hand. I was called on by the moderator, and I pulled a parliamentary maneuver. I said, "Mr. Moderator, I don't think this candidate will solve the problem of evil in the next 10 minutes. I move that we arrest this examination and move to vote on the ordination of this very well-qualified candidate." There was a collective sigh of relief because all had felt for her pain. And we moved and voted, and she was grateful and relieved. Well, you may have further questions of me after I go through this sermon today. That's fine. I'm ready for those. And I believe that there are further questions to answer. But I do believe that we do have answers for why a loving God would allow such violence and tragedy in the world today. And let me tell you this. These answers are not for someone in the midst of a tragedy. These are things that our minds need to hear to resolve this conflict. If you have a friend who's in the midst of a tragedy, it is much better to show up and be a shoulder for them to cry on or lean on than to be the answer man or woman in their life. And so this is for the secondary response. After you've shown compassion, after you've shown concern, when someone says, "Why would something like this ever happen? And is there a God who allows this to happen?" here are some of the answers for faith that seeks understanding. First of all, let's realize that there are several causes for evil and suffering in this world. Not all can be laid or should be laid at the footsteps of God. Human agency is still operable in this world today. Last week when I spoke about heaven and hell, I talked about eternal destiny and how we have choice. We make choices. God created a world with choices. God wanted to create this world and put in it his highest ethic, which is love. And in order to have love, you need to have choice, because love chooses volitionally to give of itself or does not choose. Imagine if I, as a father of a young child, said, I'm going to give you a gift. Here's $10. But don't spend it on that, and don't spend it on that, and don't spend it on that. And every time they wanted to spend it on something they personally wanted to buy, I said, don't spend it on that. Have I given them a gift? No, I've entrapped them with desire that can't be fulfilled. So a gift means you have choice, and that's what the kind of world is that God's created. He's created a world where we have a choice to love and a choice not to love, a choice to do good and a choice to not do good. And so in that world of choice, we're not a Stepford Wives kind of world. We're a world where we aren't robots, but we are able to choose to love God, to worship God, to serve God, or to not love God, to not worship God, to not choose God. Then there are some loving and unloving things that are done. Some of man's suffering is man's inhumanity to man. Now you might ask, why doesn't God see that happening? Why doesn't he just zap someone before they do something wrong or hurtful or harmful to someone? Okay, if God did that, who of us would be here next month? And where would he stop? Just harmful acts of gross affliction? What about harmful words that can also create problems? What about selfish behavior that maybe unintentionally harms people? You see, where does the scale begin? God has given us this world, given us principles by which he operates this world, and we have responsibility within it. You know, it doesn't make me all that easy to know that some of my consumption causes harm to my fellow man. The fact that McDonald's buys up beef from all over the world, and that beef eats 7 times the amount of grain it would take to feed someone, it means that my consumption has made 7 people who could have lived on that grain have less in this world. If we were sharing more, we would harm less. And so you see, not all of the pain is God's fault. We have some responsibility to bear in this world as well. There's also just some things that are done by error, mistake, stupidity. A drunk driver goes through a red light, causes an accident, and maybe takes a life. Not an intended evil, but an evil and a tragedy. Hikers and skiers fail to watch the weather report, get trapped up in the hills. They die, people trying to rescue them dies. They could have just avoided that by watching the weather. Someone hands out a medication that's wrong. A pharmacist is overtired. A nurse doesn't read the label properly. A person is themselves mistaken, takes the wrong medicine, and poisons themselves. A tragedy, yes. God's responsibility, no. There are sad things that happen in this world that we need to take responsibility for. You say, okay, well, what about the despotic leaders? Why does God allow such tremendous evil from people like Hitler and Pol Pot of Cambodia and Gaddafi of Libya? Why allow one to have such widespread harm upon others? Well, again, God's created us with certain capabilities and capacities. And that human capacity to afflict pain is also equaled by those who can give blessing. Because the same world that gave birth to a Hitler also gives birth to a Mother Teresa, who blesses and leads others to bless the poor. The same world that led to oppression of slavery gives birth to a Martin Luther King who leads us through civil rights in a nonviolent way. The same world also led to Nelson Mandela, who led his nation to freedom without a bloodbath. You see, the capability to do good is equaled by the capability to do evil. Those capabilities are held by humans. That's logical. That's observable. It doesn't make it easy, but we can't blame God for what humans are responsible for. Okay, what about natural disasters? We don't cause those. What's going on here? Well, there's two answers I would give you in this area. Number one, anytime God creates anything, it's less than God. Therefore, it's less than perfect, less than complete. God created the material world, and everything we observe about it says it's winding down. It's settling. It's cooling. And in the case of the earth, it's cracking. That's going to lead to volcanoes. That's going to lead to earthquakes. That's going to lead to disasters that will occur. And again, humans have a responsibility to observe this and to move out of the way. So it's probably not best for us to put things like nuclear power plants on fragile fault lines and shorelines. It's probably not best for us to build houses in floodplains, even though there hasn't been a flood for 20 years. We have 50-year and 100-year data that we can now observe. So while we cannot prevent natural disasters, we can move out of the way of them sometimes, and they will probably hit every generation or so in places where they've hit before. God made the world the way it is. We need to be wise and adjust to it. But there is another line of thinking that I want to give you about the creation and why it doesn't seem to be in sync and harmony with a loving God. And this is the theology that needs to enter in here. Adam and Eve were given stewardship over the whole creation, Genesis 1. And when they fell, when they disobeyed God, creation fell, and the ground was cursed as part of the result. And so birth defects, cancer, crop blight was not part of God's original plan in the Garden of Eden. But those things have come in as the whole earth is in rebellion against God in the time between the fall of man and the redemption of the world. This is the good news. The Christian teaching is that God is going to reclaim this world, that God is going to set things right, that Christ will return, not immediately, but imminently. And when Christ returns, God's rule will be finalized. That's what Revelation says. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And when God arrives, he's going to say, "Behold, I make all things new." No more death, no more disease, no more suffering. Christ pointed to that as he healed the lepers, as he healed the lame, as he showed that God's heart is to heal. But we're not on the endless wheel of karma. We're not having to work our way through suffering and then go through another life of suffering and another life of suffering. We are part of a world that was in rebellion and will be reclaimed by its Lord and Master and Creator. So my last point is this. In the meantime, where is God in all of this? Has God left us to suffer till he comes again? Well, no. First of all, God is at work helping us in every part of suffering we have to endure. There's not a loss you receive. There's not a blow that's come against you that God doesn't have some redemptive way to work his purpose in there. In fact, it's often to develop our character, to grow our appreciation for the good times, to help us minister to others. Remember in the sermon I gave on miracles, I shared with you about a family who had a badly botched birth, and this child died 5 days just after being born. I remember caring for that family and helping them through the various stages of tragedy. The mother needed 11 surgeries to re-establish her womb. It was so badly broken through this birth. She was angry at God, understandably. And I eventually showed her that she could be angry at her husband and be no less in love with him. You can be angry at God and not fall out of love. God understands that. Read the Psalms. And so she reconciled to God. And she and her husband had the loving sense to allow their daughter's organs to be used. And so they knew that other life had come forth from this loss, but they wanted to do something more significant. And so they found that in the years that one of the things that had helped them the most was to have a place to stay when they went to the hospital. And so they knew that the hospital where they were at didn't need that, but they learned that Boston, with its pricey real estate and important medical centers that draw people from all over the nation and the world, didn't have a place for parents to stay for long-term illnesses. So they got the vision to build a house at Boston Children's Hospital that would be named for this daughter. They gathered friends because many had come around them. They gathered their family. They gathered others to this cause. They worked for years, and eventually they were able to found the Devon Nicole House. The Patriots, Robert Kraft, made it one of their sponsored charities the first year it was open. In all things, God works for good for those who love him, are called according to his purpose. God redeems the suffering. That suffering was caused by a bad operation and an irresponsible hospital that didn't have an operating room ready and lost precious time. But God redeemed that horrible experience to bless others. Now 13 families have places to stay when their children are also in need. God has not only redeemed our suffering, but here's the main point. God has shared our suffering, and God plans to end human suffering. The appearance of Jesus Christ is God wrapped in human flesh. God experiencing everything that we experience in this world. All of our flaws and brutalities and injustices and afflictions. Jesus knew what it was like to be a refugee. His parents had to run from a despotic ruler, Herod, who wanted to snuff out his life. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. He grew up among the poor. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed. Jesus knew what it was like to be beaten. He knew what injustice was like. He even suffered exhaustion, rejection, and insults. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah as the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Jesus cried at the death of a friend, wept over the rebellion of Jerusalem, lashed out at the desecration of the temple. Jesus feels our hurt and pain because he has lived where many of us have lived. His death came in the cruelest possible way. If you can endure it, we'll show that on Friday night. He had to endure it and knew what he was going to endure. And he prayed as any human would, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. He did not like suffering any more than we do. But he was still able to pray, nevertheless, thy will be done. And God's will was done on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the full weight of the judgment of our sin. And from the cross dispenses the full mercy of God. So that all who look to the cross for the forgiveness of their sins can find mercy and peace with God. And all who look to the resurrection of the dead find that Christ broke the power of sin, broke the power of death, and now welcomes us into the hope of heaven. This is God's answer to a tragic and suffering world. I've seen your suffering. I've felt your suffering. I'm going to end your suffering. Heaven is the hope of eternity, not what we endure here and now. And why does God do this? Because he loves us. Because he entered the world to come after us. Because he knows this world is not as he intended it, and we suffer through it. And through Christ, he wants to end evil and tragedy and suffering and replace it with joy and peace and harmony and rest. Hang on. Hang in there. Not only is your king coming, he's already come. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, encourage us in any suffering we may be enduring right now, and let us encourage others as we've heard your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.